The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. What a sad statement. What a forlorn statement. Our Master had no home. He almost had no family. He had no lifelong friends that were his buddies. By most standards, in his life, he had very few successes. Mostly rejection. He saw a lot of grief, a lot of suffering. He wasn't protected or sheltered from the poor or the destitute or the ugly things of life. They sought him out. The lepers came to him. The lame, the halt, the diseased, the people with plagues would not let him alone. They harassed him. They screamed to him. They yelled to him. They grabbed at his clothes. He wasn't courted by the wealthy. He wasn't entertained by the prominent. And yet he suffered silently. Even when he was accused of being a blasphemer, he was silent. His final experiences were those of distress. His closest friends left him. And finally, he was cut off from the land of the living. This was no accident. This was prophesied in Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected of men, esteemed not. And even though he bore our griefs and sorrows, he was esteemed as smitten by God. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was taken away by distress, cut off from the land of the living. It seems that he was well acquainted with grief, and he was called a man of sorrows. The lack of self-will in our Lord's life was remarkable. He lived his life in total accord for what he perceived to be God's will. What he believed had to take place, he allowed it to happen, regardless of how he must have really felt. He protected himself when it was not yet time, and he exposed himself when he felt it was the proper time. This season of the year is the memorial of that proper time. We are in the Passover season. In all these things, he did nothing to please himself. How often do we do things just to please ourselves? For over 3 years, he was daily asked to help others, to relieve suffering, to free those possessed of demons. And it seemed that the emotion of these incidents, the physical draining of these incidents, perhaps caused Jesus to become more emotional in his last days. I think it happens with us. If we're exhausted or tired, we can become more emotional. And maybe the same thing happened with him in the account in the 11th chapter of John. This was the story, this was the incident of his good friend Lazarus. You remember, just as an aside, that we suspect our Lord had few moments of rest, few moments of contemplation and quiet and peace in his life. He would steal away to the mountains, we remember, and pray all night. They would go out on the sea. One other haven of rest, perhaps like the shadow of a rock in a weary land, was the home of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. It's in the little town of Bethany. And since it was a couple miles from Jerusalem, it seems that our Lord, when the opportunity arose, would go there, perhaps just to escape the dust and the noise of the city of Jerusalem. So it was no small thing when they told our Lord that Lazarus was ill. In verse 20, as our Lord was approaching Bethany, Martha came out, and in her sorrow, she almost chided Jesus for not being there sooner. You notice in verse 21, she said, "Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." She was right. You know, it was almost inconceivable, because he had saved others. There were times when he just said one word, and the person miles and miles away was healed. Here was a man who had done all he could for the Lord, opened his house, given him love. All Jesus had to say was much like he said in Matthew 8:8, Jesus didn't say it in Matthew 8:8. The soldier said it in 8:8. The soldier said, "Speak the word only, Master, and my servant shall be healed." And in verse 13, Jesus said, "Go thy way, as thou hast believed, so be it unto thee." Well, what was wrong with Lazarus? He had believed. Martha and Mary had believed. Not only if Jesus had been there, if he had only said the word, Lazarus didn't have to die. Was it because it was Passover? Was it because Bethany was so close to Jerusalem? Was it because it was fitting and proper at this point in Jesus' career that he have this witness of raising Lazarus from the dead? Martha ran home to get Mary. And you know, Mary was the one that was totally engrossed in the Master's preaching. Martha tended to be out in the kitchen. But when Jesus came there, Martha stopped everything and just sat there and listened to Jesus' words. And it's almost as if Martha thought that somehow maybe Mary could get to Jesus better than she did. Maybe Mary would have more influence. So in verse 28, this is speaking of Martha. It says, "And when she had so said, she went on her way, and she called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, The Master is come and calleth for thee." Now, there's nothing in the scriptures that says Jesus called for Mary. From what we can tell here, Martha made this up. And she wanted to get Mary to go to Jesus and see what she could do. Mary came weeping to Jesus. Verses 32. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was, she saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, as if he hadn't heard this enough, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Do you think anybody knew that better than Jesus? When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, Where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. An important word for insight into Jesus' character. He was a perfect man. He was a little over 33 years old, and he was crying. The Greek word here means to sob aloud. Verse 38, Jesus therefore again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay on it. This must have had an impact on the disciples, to see their master sobbing, groaning over this entire incident. There was more sorrow ahead. In the next few days, it's recorded in Luke 19:41, as Jesus came into Jerusalem just that week before Passover, he stopped and he looked at the city. This was the city of David. This was the chief city of these children of Abraham. These were the children of promise. These were the people that professed that they were looking for the Messiah. And he looked at that city from one hill across the valley to the other. You know, it might as well have been a heathen city. It might as well have been Ephesus. It might as well have been some city far away in Africa for all they cared about the Messiah. He had come, and they could care less. And again, Jesus broke down and wept. On the evening of the Passover, as recorded in Matthew 26, verses 36 through 38, after the supper, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Again, they left the city, they went out through the little valley, and they went up on this hillside covered with olive trees. It seemed to be a favorite spot of our Lord's. Verse 36, then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. And he saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and again he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Can you just imagine a little bit what emotions must have been in Jesus for him to share that with these disciples? When you tell somebody that you're feeling something very deeply, when you tell somebody you're emotionally upset, the last thing in the world you want them to do is to go to sleep, fall asleep on you. When you tell them that you are exceedingly sorrowful and sick at heart, you'd like them to sympathize with you. Did that happen with Jesus? Uh-uh. They couldn't even hang in with him for that last couple hours. The poor fellows were so exhausted, they fell asleep, and it must have been a hard blow to take for the master. A few hours later, when he was arrested, they fled. The only friends he had totally deserted him. And it was just a matter of hours after that that he was hanging on the cross. Much of the anguish that he felt in those final hours was not the physical pain, but what he saw happening. He saw the schemes of the scribes and Pharisees and the elders there. He saw them bring in false witnesses, make up false accusations. He could feel the hatred of the crowd as they screamed at him, "Crucify him." And he saw the depravity of mankind as those barbarian soldiers pushed crowns of thorns into his skull. Now, those were pretty sad acts, but what must have been sad is that he knew better than anybody the comparison of a perfect man. In his experience as the Logos, he knew how Adam was created. He knew the capabilities, the tenderness, the emotion that a perfect man could have. And what he saw going on there with those scribes and Pharisees and those Roman soldiers, they were acting like animals. Almost not even like animals, because except if an animal's hungry or been attacked, animals are kinder than what these men were. So when Jesus wept, it wasn't as we might do sometimes in self-pity. No, he wept because he felt for these victims of the curse of sin. The thorns didn't hurt as much as seeing those fallen men show such cruelty. So he wept, he groaned inwardly, he groaned aloud, he sighed, he became sorrowful, he became heavy. Those are all scriptural terms. And he gave himself willingly in sacrifice. It's this example of self-sacrifice. It's this not thinking at all for his own comforts. It's this denial of his own self-will that makes him such an example. It makes him the center of our focus in this memorial season. If we're to follow in our Master's footsteps, the lesson for us is to suppress our self-will. If we truly want to participate in the cup in 4 weeks and do it with honest hearts, we have to live our lives in self-will suppression. You know, there's a term used in the history of the kings of Europe when they would battle for the throne. So-and-so would be on the throne, but someone else would be a pretender to the throne. He wasn't in rule, but he would say, "I'm still the king." Well, we talk about running for a prize of the high calling. We talk about being in the race for attaining to this symbolic throne in heaven. Might we be pretenders to the throne? We want to be more than pretenders. So we ask ourselves, how ready have we made ourselves to partake in these coming emblems? In Romans 12:1, and you know that the scriptures that follow the Gospels are filled with the exhortations, they're filled with the suggestions as to how to live this life of self-sacrifice. And one of the very best ones, well, I was going to say in Romans 12:1, we are urged to present our bodies living and holy sacrifices. But one of the best working phrases that tells us how to do it is in Romans 15, in the first few verses. And in verse 15, Paul tells us what we've learned from this gospel account in verse 3 of Romans 15, that the Lord pleased not himself. He gave himself for others. And verse 1 gives us some clues as to how we can do it. It says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak," and here comes the key to the self-sacrifice, "and not to please ourselves." There's 2 points there. We that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and secondly, we are not to please ourselves. There are a lot of good scriptural examples where they did not please themselves and do what they wanted to do. Paul was ready to go to Jerusalem, as accounted in Acts, even though he knew it was to his own personal danger. You remember how Abraham did not think of himself when he and Lot were choosing the land. He gave Lot first choice, and Lot says, "I'll take the green valley down below." Abraham had seniority. He could have had first pick. But he did not please himself. Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. The widow of Zarephath didn't hesitate to share what little she had with Elijah. And the Lord commended that other poor widow who gave her 2 mites in the temple. Those are all examples of self-sacrifice. Some had to do with personal danger, some had to do with money, some had to do with sharing resources. They were all examples of self-sacrifice. Romans 15:1 is still appropriate today. We are to bear the infirmities of the weak. And because we're all weak in different aspects, the scripture applies to all of us. Some are weak in faith. You say, how is that? Well, maybe one thing that I can think of is that they ask the same questions over and over again. They've got what we'd say nowadays is just a little hang-up on one feature of the scriptures. Maybe it's something to do with a neighbor or a relative who is a good Christian but not spirit begotten, and they want to know what's going to happen to that person. And they ask the same question week after week, or else they don't understand what's going on about divine healing. And they ask the same question week after week. That's the patient answering of that question over and over again, the pointing out of the scriptures, is bearing their infirmity. Others are infirmed as respect to patients. They don't have any. So we bear with their infirmity. Others are weak in the area of pride. They have an overabundance. So we bear with their infirmity. Not by deflating their egos, but by being good examples ourselves of humility. And then still others, maybe in a more obvious sense, are weak physically. And they need to be physically carried, physically transported, physically fed. There are all kinds of weaknesses amongst us. Some has to do with attending meetings, all kinds of things. But we hang in there. We continue to encourage them because we bear the infirmities of the weak. When we think of sacrificing and self-will, usually we think of denial, almost in a negative sense, like, I will not do this thing. I will not have one piece of every one of these delicious pies. That's what we think of, and we deny ourselves. But sacrifice can have a more positive definition. In ancient times, sacrifice was an offering. It was something you gave, not necessarily something you didn't do. So our sacrifice, our activities, sacrificing for the brethren, then are things we do. They're free will offerings. They're the giving of ourselves. Now, we've heard in many talks different things that we can do for the brethren. The lists range from helping them physically, letter writing, different things, helping them spiritually in studies. And I'm going to resist the temptation of making a list of the things that we can do. And what I think I would like you to do is search your own heart for the thing that you have the hardest time doing when it comes to self-sacrifice for the brethren. Maybe it's keeping quiet in a study. Maybe it's keeping quiet in a business meeting. Maybe you have a hard time writing letters to people. Whatever it is, you probably know better than anyone. I've got my list. It's pretty clearly etched in my mind. And what I need to do is to apply Romans 15:1 to my weakness and self-sacrifice. Now, if it has to do with giving, one of the things we want to remember is what our Lord tells us in Matthew 6. That's where he talks about making sure that when you give something, you don't do it so everybody else can see. So whatever it is, if it's keeping quiet in business meetings, don't make a big deal out of it. Do it subtly. Don't stand there and in the front row and, you know, have a big sign on you, "I am being quiet." That's not the feeling of Matthew 6. If it's going to help somebody down the stairs, do it subtly. If it's going to be giving money to somebody, don't drop a hint a little later on of what you did. Another principle to remember in these offerings is that they need to be directed to those who need it the most. It's easiest to give it to our friends. It's easiest to give it to those who are the same personality as we are, or the same age group, or something that we just happen to click with them. What's hardest is to seek out those who are perhaps unattractive to us, perhaps unpopular, somehow those that are different than we are in age or personality or nature. It's like looking for the saints hidden in the dark corners. Not that they're in the corners, but our blinders are such that we gravitate to our friends, even within our Bible student fellowship. And we think in this giving of that ultimate sacrifice of our Lord's, and Jesus said, he gave us the standard in John 15:13, where he said, "Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends." So we use that expression, laying down our lives for the brethren, and it's up to us to put it into practical work. That's what self-sacrifice means. Now, self-sacrifice has an enemy. It has an opposite. The opposite of self-sacrifice is called self-indulgence. And we are almost cursed in this country by being surrounded so much with material goods and comforts that it is very easy to accept the standard around us of self-indulgence. It becomes natural to, from the fleshly point of view, to take care of ourselves first and to take care of ourselves very well. Romans 13:14 says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." And Romans 14:17, "The kingdom of God doesn't mean food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And verse 19 in that same chapter of Romans 14, "Let us then pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding." That would certainly require the suppression of a lot of our own ideas and a lot of our own self-will. How can we tell if we're being self-indulgent as opposed to just providing what we need? Well, one of the things we have to accept is that the flesh is against us. The adversary is against us, and this world is against us. So it's like everything we have is suspect. What we eat, we've got to be suspicious of it. Clothing, to what extent are we going to clothe ourselves? What do we do with our leisure time, our vacations, even our employment, our homes, our family? Even our attitudes can be self-indulgent. How do you decide whether you're self-indulgent? Well, one thing to remember is that nothing comes close to equaling the power of rationalization. If you want a new car and you want one with fins on it, you can probably figure out a spiritual reason for getting a new car with fins on it. If you want a new house that's got a built-in basement, I hope nobody just got a house with a built-in basement. Your daughter told us she had no basement. You can rationalize it spiritually. I want to tell you a little story that took place in Portland a couple days ago. It was done in a humorous spirit, but just to illustrate the power of rationalization. Somebody in the class said, "Are you going home this afternoon after the meeting, brother?" And the brother said, "Yes." And they said, "Are you going to watch that famous football game that's on this afternoon?" Because it was called the Super Bowl. I don't know if any of you have heard of it. But the brother said, "Yes." And so they said to him in a joking manner, "Well, why? We're surprised, brother, that you... being so spiritual, would go watch such a worldly thing." And the brother said, "Well, I'm in business, and tomorrow my customers are going to ask me what I thought of the game. And if I can't explain to them a little bit about the game and what I thought of it, they'll think that I'm rather stupid." So, now that none of that was true, but it just shows you that you can go to almost any extreme to make up any kind of excuse for doing whatever you want. So when you catch yourself rationalizing, making up a story as to what you're going to tell somebody, beware. The red light is on for self-indulgence. Maybe one more way of evaluating it is the trend. What are you doing this year, this memorial season, compared to last year? Are you spending more money on the house this year than you did last year? That's the wrong trend. This year should be less money. Are you spending more money in leisure activity this year than last year? If you are, wrong trend. As we mature as Christians, we should be spending less and less in anything that comes close to self-indulgence, and more in our resources for the brethren. One of the serious lessons of history has been that those who have professed the loudest, that they are honoring and serving God, have been very self-indulgent. The scribes and Pharisees indulged themselves in tremendous self-praise and self-adulation. Think of the history of the church through the Middle Ages, and even in more recent times. the priests of the church lived very well. They lived self-indulgent lives. Their homes and cathedrals were plated with gold, and the peasants in the countryside would be starving. The priests were self-indulgent. Do you think that those human feelings, those tendencies, are any different in our day? No. We, as professed Christians, priests of God, could also fall into this trap of self-indulgence. Self-sacrifice doesn't mean long faces or pained expressions. We don't wear black clothes. We don't cut all the buttons off of our garments. It's the spirit of sacrifice, just like Jesus said in Matthew 6. And in the next few verses of Matthew 6, in verse 16, he gave his disciples instructions on fasting. And fasting, in concept, is very close to self-sacrifice. I'd like to read this, Matthew 6:16, and I'm going to substitute self-sacrifice every time Jesus said fasting. Matthew 6:16. Moreover, when ye sacrifice, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to self-sacrifice. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou self-sacrificest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to sacrifice, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee. I hope that these few thoughts on self-sacrifice and the suppression of our self-will, the dangers of self-indulgence, will encourage you and motivate you in this memorial season to draw closer to the Lord and to the brethren, and also hopefully to extend that feeling, not just in the memorial season, but more and more in your Christian walk, so that we can live lives that bring honor to Jesus, this man of sorrows.
Thank you, Brother Tim, for a great timely lesson and also bringing those important thoughts to our mind, and they are important to us, so that we may place ourselves, be more on guard against the entrapments of the adversary, who has numerous entrapments very subtly that he would like to catch us, as it were. And Peter, he calls, remember, says that Satan goes around as a lion, but the word roaring is, it has to be something different, because the lion does it subtly and then he attacks you, doesn't he? That's Satan is.
Our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for all your blessings. Thank you for the blessings of a lifetime and for the blessings of this day. And we are grateful for the gift of thy Son that has made all this possible. Be with us in the further services of the day. We thank you for all blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.